I really don't know if I need to preach after that. Honestly, that was very good. Very, very good. And but I'm gonna. That's what I get paid for. Colossians 2. We're in a series in Colossians. If you're new, if you haven't been around. And it just so worked out in God's providence that the verses that we are coming up, we pick out a book of the Bible and we just walk through it verse by verse. It's the way to do it, right? And we just so happen to be at some great texts, some great verses about not only about the cross, but about the resurrection. So I'm going to read those. It's kind of, if you weren't here Friday night, we had Good Friday service. There's a carryover into this message. And so it's okay if you weren't. We're going to pick up. We won't assume anything. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. I'm going to read, we're going to pray, and then we're going to get after it with our time that we have left. I will be respectful of time because I know for some of you, I like to joke about this, but some of you are waiting for Aunt Martha's hock knuckle sandwiches. You really care less what I have to say this morning. I understand. Let's read. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray for all of us here, whether you are consider yourself a believer in Christ, or you're wondering what that means, or you just rejected Christ, we must come to say that this is God's word. We don't know better than you this morning. God, I pray that you'd prepare hearts to receive your truths, that I would be out of the way and removed, God, that we would take these truths, and that Holy Spirit, you would do the work that only you can do, and that speak to us in the deepest part of our hearts, through all the stuff that we hide and all the circumstances that get in the way of knowing you more intimately, God, that you would break through those things and that we would hear the good news that there is hope in Christ. It's in Jesus' name. I pray, God, too, that you would cause us to leave changed. Only you can do it, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask kind of a cheesy question in a way up front. Who are you? I mean, maybe it's a little early for you to do that, or you're again thinking about those hock knuckle sandwiches that are on the roaster or whatever, but it's a good question to ask in light of what we're going to be talking about today. What makes you tick? What's important to you in this life? You know, often when we introduce ourselves, we talked about this in our apologetics class we have with the young people. We introduce ourselves a lot of times, especially guys, as our professions. You know, I do this or I do that. Or we introduce ourselves as the mother of four, or the father of three, or whatever it might be, and we talk about our kids. Or sometimes we like to talk about our toys, right, when people meet us. We're identified with our stuff and our golf score or whatever, our hobbies. How big of a turkey, right? It's turkey season. How big of a turkey we just got done shooting. But our identities tell us something about us, don't they? Well, one of the realities I talked about Friday night, and I want to go back here in the way of an introduction, is something unexpected that I've learned as a pastor in this last 8 years. Stuff they don't teach you at preacher school. That is when you're talking with somebody. I call them bedside realities, but a bedside reality, when I say that, is when you're talking with somebody who's facing certain death. when you're talking with somebody, whether it's sickness or just old age, but they're staring eternity in the eyes. Nobody really prepares you for that moment. And honestly, it's a scary moment for me, a time of uncertainty. What do you say? Right? And there's some interesting things that happen. In a funny way, as I saw Misty this morning, and something kind of funny in the side of beds, in some ways, in the side of bedside realities, where I remember this time I went and visited her grandma. She may remember this, that was passing away, and they asked me to come and pray. And she couldn't hear very well. And so I prayed, and she couldn't hear what I was praying, so they said, "Can you get a little closer and speak a little louder?" So I got down there right next to her, right? And I, "Dear Jesus," you know? And in walks this nurse, and she's looking at me like, "What are you? You're yelling at this little old lady." Nobody told me how to handle these sort of things, right? As a preacher school. And as funny as that may be, in all seriousness, what do you say to somebody in those moments? Because here's the thing that I learned, and a thing I like to call true truth, and we talked about it Friday night. It's kind of like all the other stuff goes away in those moments. All these identities and things that were so important to us and things that we think are so true. In those moments, friends, you have this reality that none of that stuff really matters, or it's just not maybe as important as we made it. Well, I want to talk today about true truth. You see, true truth is true all the time, true truth. It doesn't matter whether it's in the past or the present or in the future. It's always true. True truth is true whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Whether you wake up in war-torn Ukraine or in Mayberry, Winterset, Iowa. It depends not on your ethnicity. It's true whether you're 25 or 95. And these bedside realities, these moments of where I have to say, what do you say to this person? And you realize in those moments, all these identities and all these things we find ourselves, find our happiness in this life, many of them are what I would call partial truths at best, and many of them are just lies. Let me give you an example. When you turn on the TV and on the world today, or much of the philosophy and psychology of the day tells us how important our self is. It tells us how awesome we are, right? You are so awesome. You can do anything. Anything you put your mind to. Now, that may be partially true if you're 25. Although, as I like to remind myself, I'm never going to dunk a basketball. All right? It's not going to happen. It's just not physically possible. But here's the thing. For a person who's never going to get out of that bed, it's just not going to happen. And a person who can count their days on the one hand, they're not going to be able to do anything they want to do. And they're not concerned about inflation. And they're not concerned about who's in office. But they are asking a question, and usually it's an elephant in the room that we try to cover up a lot of times with humor or stuff. But what happens on the other side? That's the reality. What do you have for me there? That's the true truth in that moment. All the other stuff fades. And so it would be very, very wise of us as human beings to settle that first. To kind of see, it would be wise of us to say, what are the truths in those moments? And then I like to call kind of a living life backwards, a backwards living. Then living my life in light of those true truths, such that when I get to the end, I'm not wondering. Such that I get to the end, I haven't put all my heart and possession in stuff that are partial truths or most likely lies at the end. Because I'm telling you, that's the reality. And so this morning with our time, in fact, I would say that's the job of a church. That's the job of a pastor, is to help prepare you for that moment of death and for the true truths that will be true there today, and they're true there in your future, because it's going to happen. Now, I know this is Sunday and it's supposed to be happy, happy and power, and we'll get there. But we need to walk through the text in some true truths this morning. That's what we want. We want true truths. And we're going to look at the true truths in relationship to the text as it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have three true truths around this text and the resurrection. And so let's dig in and find these truths that we might live today. The first true truth is found in verse 12. I'm going to reread it, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So there's an allusion there to the resurrection of Christ. And the focus in there, I want to talk about this powerful work of God that he talks about in verse 12. What is the powerful work of God? Here's the true truth. The Bible tells us, the Word of God, the revelation, says that the true truth is that Jesus Christ defeated death. The most powerful transaction that has ever occurred in human history was the reality that a three-day dead Jewish peasant carpenter rose from the grave on the third day. And listen, when you're on the edge of eternity and you want to know and you want the answer and the elephants in the room and you want a true truth, friends, I can't as a pastor give you a bunch of religious workarounds and garbly goop and spin. I have just one truth for you in that moment. And that is that Jesus Christ defeated death, and in Jesus Christ there's hope. That's it. That's all I have, and that's all humanity has as far as evidence and proof. Now, this is so important that would you grasp what I just said. The genre of what I've just said, the true truth is not a wishful thinking. It's not a philosophy that's up for debate. It's not a claim of a religious guru without any witnesses. What we have is a historical truth claim. And I have to emphasize this. This is so important, especially in today's, no truth, relativistic world. It says truth just kind of goes up and down. Because, right, the latest Gallup polls are out. Guess what? Most of the world declares God to be dead. And I'm so glad that truth isn't determined by a Gallup poll. Praise the Lord. But it's determined by reality and history and what happened. And it's always very interesting to me, because I love to have these conversations. If you know me, I love apologetics. I love evangelism. But oftentimes, especially with very smart people, very smug people, they look at the claim of the resurrection and they kind of laugh. You actually believe that stuff? I mean, to them, it's like some kind of religious fable, like Zeus. But here's the thing, you press past the smugness and you ask the true truth. Well, how do you think this all works out? How do you think it all plays out? What are your answers? And here's what you find. If you remember, I showed a video a couple weeks ago of Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist probably alive today. And what's his answer to it all? Honestly, the summary is aliens planted intelligent life. Aliens, friends. Who's got faith now? And then we can laugh, but that is really the reality that many smart people believe. Or how about reincarnation? Been there? Messed around with that? But there's no proof in it. I've never met anybody that showed me any proof for reincarnation. If you have some, please make me aware, because we're interested, again, in true truth. And billions of people in the Muslim faith believe the writings of a man who went into a cave and an angel spoke to him. I don't know about you, but it's not good to listen to one person. Not wise. Not without other witnesses and testimonies. But friends, the Apostle Paul says that Christianity, all the eggs of Christianity are in the basket of the historical reality that Jesus Christ rose on the third day. That's it. That's what he says. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 17. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it were true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You see that? All the eggs are in the basket that this really happened. That it's not a fable. That it's not a joke. And friends, the record of the scriptures are clear. The record of history is clear. Over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And Paul says, writing about 20 years after Jesus' death, that if you don't believe it, if you questioned it, you can go ask Uncle Larry, because he was there, essentially. He says that. He says, you can go. Some are still alive. If you don't believe it, go ask them. They can tell you. And friends, this is why Christianity couldn't be snuffed out. This is why it wasn't just something that lasted a few weeks and then went away, or a few years even. Because the people saw Jesus resurrected, testified to its truth. And then you have 11 apostles left over after Christ's death who were willing to die as martyrs. They never recanted. I don't know about you, but for a lie, I'm not going to die, I like to say. Don't. And so I love this. Brett Terhar sent me to this week. It was a quote from Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was one of the masterminds of Watergate. Some of you guys, young people, probably don't even know what Watergate is. All right, it was a bad deal. You go look it up on the internet. The president did some bad things, but he had a team of bad guys too. And the hatchet man was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson became a Christian later in life, and I love hear what he says about the resurrection, why one of the testimonies why he says it's true. He says this: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if that weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Amen. I love that. Not necessarily scripture, but it proves what I'm trying to say. But friends, what is the power of the resurrection? What is its power? We understand its historical reality, but what was the power? Well, friends, we can't separate the resurrection from the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, and his life represented this reality. He was a man, fully man, but he lived his life in perfect obedience to the Father, never sinning, not like you or I. He did signs and miracles and wonders to testify this. He taught not as though he was another good teacher like Buddha or Muhammad, but as though he was God in the flesh. And for this he was killed, because he claimed to be God. And his death, as he predicted, was not just another death. There's been lots of prototype saviors. There's been lots of people that have come throughout history and said, I'm God, follow me, I can save you. Lots of them. So the cross alone cannot stand on itself, because he's just another religious leader who died for a cause. I'm not interested in following that sort of thing. And you shouldn't be either. But the validity of the cross comes on the third day when Jesus rose from the grave. Now you have something different. Now you have some kind of proof of the power, the proof of the pudding, of all the other things. Because, friends, death is the great leveler, isn't it? Death. The one thing when you're sitting there face to face that nobody can get around. And, friends, in this moment, the reality of Jesus Christ becomes very important. Because he was sinless, he was an acceptable offering. And as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. He had no sin. So sin, death couldn't hold him down because it had nothing on him. It couldn't hold him in the grave because he was sinless. He was God's son. He was perfect. And God honored his life with the resurrection. And he rose himself, it says, from the grave because sin had nothing to hold him down. And death could not hold him down. He was greater than death and the power of death. In verse 10 earlier, it says this. Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. That word authority is power. He has all power, even over sin and death. Jesus Christ proved it by raising in history on the third day. Now there's proof. Now there's hope. Let me just say this. If this is true, and it is, everything changes. Everything. Every reality of life changes backwards. And Jesus said this in John 11, 25 through 26 about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me just ask you, do you believe this? When I became a Christian, I didn't know half the stuff that Sarah just talked about. Right? I just knew, and primarily the theology was, Jesus had power. Real power. True truth number two, I got to keep moving. Man is powerless to save himself. True truth. It says it in verse 13, if we go back, it says you and I, were dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh. Now again, I know we like to talk about the good stuff and the power and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness. But friends, none of those are possible unless we understand why those things are true. The grace is rooted in reality that we don't deserve something. And Jesus made it clear. Because many people, they don't see their need for Christ. They think they're perfectly fine. Their biggest problem is how big the TV is to watch the Super Bowl on or something like that. Honestly. Inflation, that's their big problem. Who's in office, that's the big problem. No, Jesus said it's more than that. And Jesus came not to save those who don't need a Savior, but those who realize they do. He says this in Mark 2:17. When Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And friends, let me just tell you, there is hope for sinners. Even though we are unable to save ourselves, God can save. And we saw on Friday night, and I don't want to pass this over. We look again back, I think it's verse 13, that describes us as dead. We're dead spiritually. Now, you may say, I'm alive. Yes, you are in some ways, but the concept of deadness is we're unable to reach it. It's beyond our scope. We know we should love, but you and I, we fail at doing that well, don't we? Maybe you can't admit that, but I'm telling you, if I ask your spouse or somebody close to you, they would tell you, you're not always as loving as you know you should be. And guess what? God's definition is so far beyond when you read in 1 Corinthians 13, you say, who can do that? Exactly. And we talk about forgiveness, and we talk about kindness and all these things, but friends, the truth is we fall so short of perfection, don't we? And so what do we do with that? We try to find workarounds. Oh, I go to church. My good works. This is the excuses that the things that we hear. I'm okay with God because I'm a good person. You know, I got a few screw-ups over here, and that's how we see it. You have no need for a physician then. The Bible says, no, we're spiritually dead. We're unable to reach it. We fall short. That's called sin. And God doesn't play around with sin. It's serious to him. The cross is evidence of that. How serious sin is. Because it runs much deeper than we want to acknowledge. And the Bible also says here, not just that we're unable, that we're dead in sin, but we're unwilling. It says we're uncircumcised. Unwilling means this is the reality of spiritual pride we talked about Friday night. The underneath problem, your big problem is not that you're poor, it's not that the world is oppressing you. Your big problem is that you're prideful. You might not want to hear that again, but this is the point. Do you have need of Jesus? Spiritual pride, friends, is what we call the sin underneath the sin. People say all the time, and I use this on Friday night, 80% of divorces are because of money, right, or something like that. I don't know what the exact percentage is. Not true. Pride is 100% of the deal. Because it's not money. It's that we couldn't agree on money. It's that one person wanted to do what they wanted to do and spend all the money, and the other person wanted to save the money, and that caused the fight. But it's pride underneath that says, I'm going to do what I want, and I'm not going to listen to you, and I'm not going to compromise. That's called pride. We do it to each other, but we also do it vertically to God. We are prideful. We think we know better than God. Look at this culture. It's spiritual pride. God gave us some very basic truths, and we say we know better. We reject them. That's why we're in the trouble that we're in. You can't go against the grain of God's truths, true truths, and last very long. And so there's a need. And here's the flip-flop of the true truth. The true truth is God can't you can't save yourself, but here's the good news. Here's the flip side of it. God, in a supernatural work, can save human beings. That's what the text says. That God does something supernatural. He changes hearts. He changes unwilling and unable hearts to make them willing and to make them able to know and love Himself. It's called rebirth. It's called being born again. It's called being saved. It's the testimony that you just heard from Sarah. Perfectly content and perfectly trying to figure out in their own ways and means these holes in her heart. But they never came until the work of God changed her heart. And she now saw Jesus Christ and His truths for what they were. Friends, God can save. I don't care how ugly your sin is. I don't care how bad it is this morning. I don't care what circumstances or what you find yourself in. You need Jesus Christ saving work in our lives. We need true truth. God is willing and God is able to save sinners. Apostle Paul is probably the great testimony of this, right? He was ignorant. He studied the word, but he didn't see it right. He didn't see it through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace and the glory and the love of God. He saw it through his little religious tradition. He knew the Bible better than any of us. And he was unwilling because of pride. He hated Christians. But then he met Jesus face to face, the resurrected Christ. And everything in a moment changed, didn't it? Have you come into this supernatural interaction with Jesus Christ where God has changed your soul from the inside? What is your testimony? Like Sarah's testimony. God can save. Do you need a physician this morning? Well, I have to move on because I want to be respectful to the hock knuckle sandwiches. True truth number three. God made, if you're a Christian today, God made you alive. It says there in our verse, God made us alive together with Him. Now, here's the good stuff in closing. When we come to God and confess our sin and our need for God, it's a kind of a spiritual death, you might say. And when we die to the self, God does the supernatural work called rebirth and gives us life, new life, gives us true truth. A truth and a happiness and a joy and a love and forgiveness not known by man. We actually know it now. We experience it. We feel it. New life. And so it really bothers me. This is where I get a little excited or kind of, I want to get up on my stool step and start preaching at people even more than what I'm preaching right now. But I really get bummed out or I have a trouble with this ho-hum, do-drum Christianity that kind of says, you know, I'm just such a wretched sinner. I'm just kind of like Eeyore, right? Oh, woe is me. I just can't seem to get it together, right? I get it. I mean, we feel these ways sometimes. You know, it's almost like we feel bad if we aren't struggling as Christians. I think that's a bunch of baloney. Although it's real sometimes, I get it. But friends, we were given a gift called the Holy Spirit. When we became Christians, the supernatural work that God did was he put his Spirit inside us. The Holy Spirit, friends, does a powerful work in our lives and causes us not to see things like we saw them before. We're radically changed. And I think we're very confused about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We never talk about it in churches. And it's a shame because this is the power. This is the good stuff. I wrote down three things quickly that when you scan the New Testament, the work of new life, a new believer, the work of the Holy Spirit, three things as we look at the new early church when they were saw the resurrected Jesus. What are their marks? What are the marks? Quickly, three things. Number one, a mark of the Holy Spirit was a love for truth that manifested itself in courage. This is how you know you're born again. You love God's truth to the point you're willing to face persecution. Do you love God's truth like this? Because I'm just telling you, in the culture that we live in, and the wave that's coming, you better love God's truth. And the Holy Spirit better be within inside you because you're going to face it. You're going to face it. And what we see in the new believers, the remember Peter denied Jesus three times? Weak, afraid. He sees the resurrected Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes in his life, and this man is laying down, not afraid of beatings, not afraid of imprisonment, not grumbling. Christians shouldn't be grumblers. Yeah, I get it. You don't like who's in government. Run for office and love the word, okay? That's my advice for you. Quit talking about it. Do something. Seriously, Christians ought to be more involved. I'm sick of hearing about it. Run for office. I'm serious. But then love his word and stand on it when you get there. But we don't grumble. We have courage. We know the truth. We know the true truth. We don't have to be afraid. That's how you know you're born again. That's how you know God has saved you. That's how you know the Holy Spirit. Number two, a love for people manifested itself in radical acts of generosity and compassion. What you see right away in the people who were born again in the early church is they started doing crazy things like giving all their stuff away to care for their brothers and sisters who were being persecuted. Try that on American Christianity, right? You see, Paul, what's he do? He doesn't start a social justice movement about unfair treatment of prison or whatever. He loves the prison guards. He loves them. He prays for them. He shares the gospel with them. Radical acts of mercy and compassion. And all that the Holy Spirit would ruffle up the American church. We spend so much of our time is snuffed out where we could be doing awesome things for God by our entertainment and our stuff. God, just shake us from that stuff. To be a Christian, to be born again, is to say everything's on the line to give glory to God. Let me just ask you, when was the last time you did anything radically crazy for Jesus? Just really laid it out there. Number three, and quickly, obedience manifest in holy living. Another one we don't like to talk about. Look at verse 15. Jesus disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Friends, he defeated the power of lust in your life. He did. Jesus' love is greater than lust. It's greater than the love of money. It's greater than the power of revenge and the hatred that you have for people. When the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, there is a growing distaste for sin and a love and a passion to live for the glory of God in obedience to his written word. That's the mark of a Christian. And so we don't mark Christianity by, hey, I served here and I did this and I read my Bible. Those are all good things. But I've met many, many a person who said that God was doing great things through them, but they treated the people closest to them like a bad word, okay? All right? And I just don't think that's the Holy Spirit. It's not. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to love the people that are closest to you. Start in your inner circles and then move out from there. So let's do it right. We love to be good spouses. We love to tell the truth. I don't like the sexual perversion. It drives me. I love what God loves, and I hate what God hates. But I live in a world that's confused, don't we? To close Paul Washer, I love this quote. Asking the question of, are we Christians or not? Do we have the Holy Spirit? He says, he told the story of a man who said, who was late for work, right? And said, he told his employer they got hit by a bus. He said, what? You got hit by a bus? Yeah, 45 miles an hour, this bus came and ran me over. He said, I don't believe you, right? Friends, when we have said that the bus of the Holy Spirit has run us over, God saved us, radically changed us, there ought to be some tire marks on us, shouldn't there? Right? Examine ourselves according to the Word of God. Come to know the true truth, Jesus Christ, and the hope is the hope of this life and this world and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the great testimonies. I thank you for the baptism that's coming. I thank you for all these people here. I pray for them, God, that we would examine ourselves, that we would live our lives backwards with true truth. And the true truth is Jesus Christ reigns. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for coming. Have a good Easter. And make sure you check out the baptism.